Thanks so much, Linda. So we are turning now to the Word of God, and so if you have a Bible to hand, please turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter 3. And I'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it was about 2 weeks ago now that Paul asked me to preach, and it's always a privilege to be able to share with you. It genuinely is. But it was interesting, he asked me to preach before telling me what the passage was. So I agreed wholeheartedly, absolutely, that'll be great. And then he sent the text with the passage. It didn't feel as much of a privilege as it had the few minutes before, I have to say. This is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. It is basically, most Bible scholars consider it the hardest New Testament passage to kind of get a full grip of what's going on. There are some elements there you might have noticed. Jesus preaching in the time of Noah, to the spirits in prison, and baptism saves you. Those are two things that seem to not make a lot of sense to us. But I do think that God puts difficult passages in the Bible for a reason. There is a sense, I think, in our Western culture and mindset that we like to have everything tied up, don't we? We like to have everything in order and everything in its place, and I can just add this to that, and I get this perfect, clean and tidy systematic theology. But it seems that God has decided to humble us, to put some scriptures in there now and again that we just go, I can't fully work out what's going on. I don't know. And that's maybe good for us now and again. I remember when I first became a Christian, it was over a weekend, and I was last year in college, and I went to my first class on Monday morning, which was English literature, and sat down. The teacher, just so happens, he didn't turn up that day. And I'd been told already by some lovely Christians, what you're meant to do when you become a Christian, you're meant to tell some people. So sat in the class with about 12 different people, and we're going around saying, what did you do over the weekend? And I said, oh, I became a Christian. And there was a moment where I maybe expected some high fives, some kind of a pat on the back. That's not what happened, actually. It turned quite hostile. And these guys just started asking all these impossible questions that I had no idea how to answer. Why does this happen? Why did my mum get cancer? How do you explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Tell me about the Trinity. I'm like, I didn't swallow a Bible. I became a Christian. There's lots I don't know. And I came out of there thinking to myself, I'm never going to put myself in that position again. I want to always be ready to give an answer. And that's ultimately what it said last week in the passage that Daniel looked at, wasn't it? It said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. So it's good to learn. It's good to study. It's good to be ready to give a defense. But it seems that for some reason, God still says, you know what? There are going to be some passages that you wrestle with. It's going to humble you, and you don't ultimately know. So I'm going to give you some ideas and some what I believe this passage is saying, but the only bit of this sermon this morning that is infallible has already happened. That was the reading of the Bible. That's the only perfect bit. I'm going to do what I can, and I hope that you will pray for me and be gracious with me, but ultimately, there are just some things that we don't know. Are you all right with that? I am as well. But the thing is, in this passage, although there are things that we don't know, there's lots of stuff that we do know. There are some things that are really clear in this passage. In fact, I think there is a word that you could speak over the whole of this passage, and that word would be victory. The victory of Jesus. The victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is good news. It's good news to the original audience who were suffering. They were facing persecution. They were facing marginalization. They were facing opposition because of their newfound faith. And they learn in this passage that there is victory. Jesus is the victorious one. I read through 1 Peter yesterday and I noticed a pattern when it talks about suffering. It's only five chapters, and in those five chapters, there are seven specific paragraphs all about suffering. Seven passages, and you know that in every one of them, apart from one, it's that the suffering of Christians was followed in the next verse with the suffering of Christ. So it goes, you're going to struggle, there's going to be opposition, you're going to face difficult times, then followed with, but Christ suffered. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials that are going to come upon you, but Christ suffered. You're going to face opposition and difficulty, but Christ suffered. So there's something in Christ's life, the suffering that he went through, that is meant to bring us comfort, that Christ knows what we've gone through. Have you ever felt that before in difficult times and hard times? You don't know what I'm going through. You can say that to me. You cannot say that to Jesus Christ. He knows what you are going through. He is acquainted with sorrow and much grief. But what's interesting about our passage this morning is it again talks about suffering. It again links it to Jesus Christ, but it moves very quickly to victory. So look at the verse before our passage, verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there's our suffering. There's the suffering of Christians. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered. So there's our formula we see so much throughout 1 Peter. But then from that point, it moves straight through to the victory, the journey we go on from the suffering servant through to the royal king. We see that trajectory from verse 18 through to verse 22. There is a victory, and that means that for those who are struggling, for the persecution that they are facing, it is so good to know that Jesus has ultimately won the battle. He's won the war. Let's imagine this evening that when you put the football on, 8 o'clock tonight, I'm sure you all know. Let's imagine you get a phone call and it is someone who knows categorically that England are going to win 3-1. It is absolutely ironclad. That is what's going to happen. Now, obviously, it would take some of the excitement maybe out of the game, but you're going to view that game differently, aren't you? Let's imagine it's the second half and England are down 1-0. But you know that England are going to win 3-1. You know it. You are going to face that challenge, the kind of the awkward, the uncomfortableness of that situation. You're going to face it with confidence, aren't you? Let me give you another example. My daughter Grace, a number of years ago, wanted a guitar for Christmas. And I don't know if you've ever tried to wrap a guitar before, but it's pretty obvious what it is. And so me and my wife wrapped this. Grace had been desperate for it. She thought she wasn't going to get it. And so I remember when we wrapped this guitar and we took it down, we put it under the tree. It looked so obvious that, you know, it was literally, that is a guitar just covered in a bit. Even if you put it in a box, it is obviously a guitar. And I remember when Grace comes down a couple of weeks before Christmas and she just looked at the Christmas tree, looked at that obvious guitar shape and massive smile on her face. Now she still had to wait till Christmas, but she waited differently. She knew the outcome. She knew what she was getting. But she waited then more patiently. She waited more hopefully because she knew what was coming. And that is the reality for these early Christians who read this letter and for us as well. Maybe you need to hear that today, that the difficulty and the hardship that you're going through in your life, Jesus not only knows, he not only sympathizes, but he's ultimately the one the war, and that suffering will only be for a time. That suffering will come to an end. There is hope. Your suffering will not continue forever. There is so much to understand in this passage. This is the victory of Jesus Christ. We see the suffering servant on earth in verse 18, and we see the royal king ruling in heaven. Let me read you verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered, so he suffered like us, once for sins. So there's an example of Jesus suffering like we do, but then Jesus' suffering here is different than ours because only Christ could suffer for the sins of the world. Because the righteous for the unrighteous. Yes, we may be the victim. Yes, we might be those who face persecution, but also we are the perpetrators, aren't we? We are not guiltless in this. We are there in that passage, the unrighteous. So the righteous, Christ dies for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ has defeated sin, his crucifixion. Christ has defeated death, the resurrection. So this is the suffering servant on his way to ruling and reigning in verse 22. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the word of God, the second member of the Trinity in heaven, in the glories and the majesty and the splendor of heaven, comes down and lives as we live, dies in our place, is resurrected, and then ascends again to heaven. And there he is ruling and reigning sovereignly from heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. That's anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have arms or parts, but it's to say that Jesus is in that place of authority. Jesus is ruling. He's the royal king. So, verse 18, we understand what that's going on about. Verse 22, we understand what's going on about. We have the suffering servant on earth on his journey to the victory of the royal king ruling in heaven. The only problem is those verses in the middle. Verse 18 makes sense. Verse 22 makes sense. It's the detour that Jesus takes between verse 18 and verse 22 that takes a little bit of work. Now, it's important to be aware that there are two realms, really, that are in the universe. We have the natural realm that we are in, where we have football, and we have trees, and we have apples, and we have all those different things, the things that we can see, the material world. But the reality is there is also a spiritual realm that is going on right now. There is heaven and hell that we cannot see. There are angels and demons that we ultimately cannot see. And I think that is important as we think about what is this detour that Jesus takes in these verses. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read you some verses from Genesis. I'm going to read you a verse from Jude. And I hope that this is going to help in how I would understand the detour that Jesus takes on his way to heaven. So, Genesis 6. You can turn there if you want. I will read the verses, though. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read you the first 8 verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the Son of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So this is a time of great wickedness and sin. Since Adam and Eve, men and women have been sinning. But there is a new level here when it seems that, as they're described there, the sons of God, these created beings of God, I think you would say that these are fallen angels, these are demons, have somehow come and cohabitated with human women. And this is a different level of depravity that has never been seen on the face of the earth before. And there is judgment there from God. Now, turn over to Jude. So you've gone from the first book of the Bible to almost the last, just before the book of Revelation. We have this one chapter book of Jude. So let me read you verse 6. This is Jude chapter 6. And the angels there, so I think it's talking about the sons of God, these fallen angels, these demons, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What in the world is going on? I think that we don't know when, we don't fully know how, there was a battle in heaven, and Lucifer, this great angel, comes up against God and challenges him, and the devil is thrown out of heaven, isn't he? Lucifer is thrown out of heaven with a third of the angels. They become fallen angels then. And there are this specific group of angels that seem to step even beyond the bounds of what they are allowed to do, and they cohabitate with human women, and God puts these spirits, these fallen angels, in prison. He puts them in jail. They are put aside for judgment. So there are many fallen angels, demons still around, but these are a specific class who are set aside. And I think this is what Peter's talking about. He says almost the same as Jude in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. So let me answer some questions. I am trying to summarize some very difficult stuff here, but just to say, Who are the spirits then in prison, described in verse 19? I think they are fallen angels from the time of Noah. What was proclaimed by Christ? It says that Christ went to proclaim. What did he do? Did he preach? No, the word there is simply to herald. He went, and I think he proclaimed his victory over sin and death. He went to those spirits and he proclaimed to them his victory. When did Jesus do this? I think he did this after his resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead and he appears to many, doesn't he? 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. And as he's ascending to heaven, he disappears from the sight. No one can see him. And I think that is Jesus going from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. And on his way to heaven, he takes a detour and he goes and has a word with these fallen angels. How cool is that? Or maybe. Why then? Why did Jesus do that? I don't know. But it's really awesome. I love it. I think this is incredible. I don't fully know why, but this is my guess of why Jesus did that. In Genesis 3:15, do you remember the devil in the form of a serpent had tempted Eve, Adam and Eve, sin? And remember the judgment that was given to the devil? It said, you are going to bruise the seed of the woman. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. There was a promise, even in the first book of the Bible, that the devil would be defeated by the seed of Eve. So what can you do to make sure that doesn't happen? You destroy the seed of Eve. You destroy humanity. And can you see, go through the Bible and see how often the devil seeks to basically destroy the world. Think of Cain killing Abel, all the way through to all the baby boys being killed by Pharaoh in the time of Moses, all the way through to Herod trying to destroy all the boys, because he realizes there is this promised Messiah who's going to come in the line of David. And you can go through book after Bible and see that the devil is trying to destroy God's promised Messiah. He's trying to kill the seed before the seed will kill him. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, that he said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. The devil has come to kill, steal, and to destroy. The devil's plan is to destroy you, is to destroy me. His plan was to destroy Jesus. And so can you imagine when Jesus is taken to the cross and he's nailed to the cross, and as he is starved of oxygen, he is slowly, painfully dying, and then he breathes out his last. What are you thinking as the fallen angels? What are you thinking as the devil? Yes! We got him! Finally, we did it. It took us so long. It's taken us thousands of years, but the plan of the Creator has fallen. We've defeated him. But what happens 3 days later? Amen. He raises from the grave, and what are you thinking? And so Jesus then, after his resurrection, he is ascending and he goes and speaks to those fallen angels in the evilest time ever in humanity. And he goes to those spirits in prison and he proclaims to them, that was your best shot. You failed. How good is this? That Jesus has won the victory, and it's a victory that we get caught up in as well. So I think verse 20 and 21, as it talks about baptism, is really asking one question. Whose side are you going to be on then? If Jesus is the victor, if Jesus is the one who wins, you need to pick a side. You cannot sit on the fence on this one. Just the other day, when me and the girls were watching Italy versus Denmark, and halfway through the game, Phoebe declared her loyalty to Italy. Even before the game had finished, she just said, I'm just going to support Italy. And Phoebe and Grace went over to the corner of the room. And when they came back, Grace had painted an Italy flag on Phoebe's face. We've got photo evidence of this. We are from England. We supported England. Phoebe's like, no, I'm for Italy. So when I went to pick her up on Thursday from dance, and the woman who's leading it said, can I just have a quick word? I said, yeah. So she's just been telling everyone that she's supporting Italy on Sunday night, and I was like so embarrassed. But I love that kind of boldness of an 8-year-old child. She says, you know what, I'm for Italy. And it's a little bit like what we're called to do, choose a side. Right now in England, it'd be like me saying, you know what, I'm going to support Italy, and you all going, what's that? You're going to face opposition. No one's going to be particularly happy with that. That's what we're called to do in a world that seems right now that the devil maybe is winning. Seems like the battle is raging and the devil's getting the upper hand. Who are you going to side with? How is baptism linked with Noah? Well, in the time of Noah, as I said, was the most evil time. And then God pours out his judgment, doesn't he? Through the waters of the flood, God punishes the world. The truth is, there is a punishment coming again when Jesus returns. So the question is, whose side will you be on? Let's just read verse 20 and 21 again. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So there is the reality that as God pronounces judgment, as Noah started building the ark, do you know how long it took Noah to build the ark? 120 years. So God's patience. It says that in the Bible that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was preaching the gospel day after day after day for 120 years. And so God is patient with his people. Choose a side, pick a side. And in that time, no one apart from Noah's family was saved. This is the judgment, and there is judgment to come. And baptism really is a defining mark of Christians. Baptism is a statement of whose side you're on. And this is the same today. You might have heard in certain countries, if you're raised in maybe a Muslim household in certain countries, and you go to your parents and you say, look, I believe in Jesus, they are not going to be very impressed, I wouldn't imagine. But there's still hope that they can talk you around. There's still hope that they can maybe convince you. But it's often baptism is the defining moment when they know that there is a before and after. Because it's the public profession of whose side you're on, isn't it? I choose Jesus, up and against anything else, whatever it costs me, whatever suffering comes. That's what baptism means. It's not actually that baptism, the act, saves you. Peter goes on to say that in the second half of verse 21. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that the water is magic. It's not that a sprinkling or a dunking suddenly makes some significant spiritual difference. It's the reality of what baptism is. In Noah's day, he believed God, the promises of God. He trusted in God and he obeyed God, and then he's saved through the ark. It's the same for us, that we are to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. We are to choose our side before the next judgment comes. So, whose side are you on? As we're facing more persecution around the world, maybe not so much in this country, more persecution than ever before, whose side are you on? As church leaders in Canada are put in prison for weeks at a time for having church services, even outside, whose side are you on? As street preachers in the UK are arrested for preaching the gospel, whose side are you on? As doctors are disciplined and sometimes sacked for offering to pray for patients, whose side are you on? As cafes are closed for playing scripture on TV screens, whose side are you on? The suffering of 1 Peter might seem a far cry from where we are right now, but we don't know what is going to happen. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? And it does seem that the marginalization, the opposition to Christian values is likely to rise. Whose side are you on? There's a very popular theological position called the prosperity gospel. You may have heard of it. It's very, very dangerous. What it promises is the victory of Christ will be so applied to your life now, this side of heaven, that no difficulty, no hardship, no frustration, no financial difficulties, no family relationships, no grief will come upon you because of what Jesus has done. It's not true. The truth is, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the king. But it doesn't promise you free and easy life right now. That is to come. Suffering is for a reason. God will use it for his glory. Whose side are you on? If the promise is difficulty and hardship, this side of heaven, whose side are you on? Today I call you to remember your baptism, whether that was as a baby or as an adult. Remember what that signifies, whose side you are on. It's not the baptism that saves you. If you were sprinkled as a baby and think that's enough, It isn't. If you were baptized as an adult and think that that's all you ever have to do, that is not the point. What is the truth of what baptism says? It chooses, you choose a side, you choose Jesus over anything and everything else, because Jesus is better, because Jesus is the victor. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is worth our lives, whatever that looks like. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for sending Christ to suffer and die in our place. Father, thank you for this passage, which is hard to understand. Lord, I pray if there's anything that I've said that has been unhelpful, Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual amnesia. I pray that we would forget it instantly and it would be gone, Lord. And anything that is helpful, you would remind us, Lord, that it would stay in our minds. We thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ, that whatever life looks like, whatever the devil would throw at us, we follow the risen King who is victorious. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.